This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Hopefully you have been reading in 1 John. We are in chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 today, and we are talking about authentic Christianity. If you have your cell phone with you, you might want to turn that off unless God is calling you and you're planning on speaking with him during the service, which hopefully you will, that he will speak to you. But as we're talking about what it really means to be an authentic Christian, what I desire is to help us to see why God inspired John to write these things. There are things that we have to see, that we have to understand, because we need help. We struggle to really understand what it really means to walk like Jesus walked. And I believe that's what God desires from us, to learn to walk like Jesus walked, to look like Jesus looked, to talk like Jesus talked, to believe what Jesus believed, to pray like Jesus prayed. He is our example. God is our Father. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5:1 that we should be imitators of God. And we should imitate our Father. It's real natural for a child. If you watch a little boy, 5, 6, 7 years old, whatever the dad does, the son does. I mean, you watch it. They walk the same way. If you see a dad standing over here talking to somebody and he's standing like that, you look over, there will be a son standing just like that. It's amazing the things that they pick up from watching their father. And if we fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can see the Father, Jesus said, don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the purpose of fixing our eyes on him is so that we can be like him, so that we can imitate him in the way we walk and live. And if you keep your eyes on this world, you'll be stressed. I mean, you'll be stressed out to the max. And when you start looking into your own heart, you get depressed. But if you keep your eyes on God, you'll truly be blessed. If you just keep your eyes on him, set your affections and your desires on him, desiring to be like him. The key thought from chapter 3 through chapter 5 is sonship. John, after giving these strong warnings, moves to this idea that we are sons. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and it's one of my favorite verses, it says, how great is the love of God? How great is it that he should lavish it on us, pour it out all over us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. Man, that's powerful, that we are his children. And so this idea of sonship is carried through chapter 3, 4, and 5, because that produces for us and gives us a new nature. We now have a new nature within our hearts. God doesn't destroy or eradicate our old nature. The sinful nature is still there. But he gives us and implants in us a new nature. A nature that is sinless and perfect. Which produces a desire to do the right things. To want to be righteous and want to be holy. If you were to go back and read verse 9, I think a better translation of verse 9 would be this. It would say, he has the seed of the new nature within him. I really believe that whoever is born of God does not habitually or deliberately sin, for he has the seed of the new nature within him. That burning desire has been planted in us to want to please God, to want to honor God, to want to love God. You're here this morning because you want to know God. You want to grow in your relationship with God. Because God is working in you, because he's planted in you this new nature. And so if we're going to learn how to do that, we need to first learn how to walk like our Father. We walk like our Father. We look at our Father. We imitate him. The word walk throughout the Bible means to live or abide or to remain in. The only way you can remain in the Father is if you're abiding in the Son. The Son connects you to the Father. He's the access. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our access. He's the door. He's the gatekeeper. So John says in verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Why? Because God is love. It's his character. It's who God is. He's defining as love because it's the essence of his character. Of course, he's righteous, he's holy, he's just. But in the center of all that, he is love. And it is his love that motivates him to do everything that he does. So again, John insists that love is the first commandment from the beginning. And it's our primary responsibility. From the beginning, talks about the beginning of their faith, this new conversion, this new life, from the beginning. From the moment you heard the gospel and believed, you knew that you had a new commandment. Jesus had shared that commandment with his disciples. John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. And the difference in loving one another compared to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 17, is that now it's as I have loved you. He gave it a new standard. He prefaced it. He laid it out so that we could understand that now our love needs to be the same way, just like Jesus loved us. Now, what would be the opposite of loving someone? Think about this for a moment. What would be the opposite of loving someone? And I know your natural response would be what? Hate. That's not it. The opposite of loving someone would be murder. It would be murdering them. Because when you love somebody, you want what's best for them. When you hate somebody, you want to kill them. You want to murder them. And so John, I mean, this is really powerful, begins to display what the lowest level may be in a relationship with someone else. It's at the level that Satan exists and works. He operates on this level. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. When he fell from heaven, his fallen state produced in him what he really was. John 8:44, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, says this. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John, and this is really good, before telling his audience precisely what it means to love, he's going to say, this is what love isn't. So he's giving us a picture between love and hate. And he does that by dealing with Cain and Abel all the way back from the beginning. He made it plain that all of his warnings were directed for believers. This is the message you have heard. You can't love your brother unless you have a brother. You can't hate your brother unless you have a brother. And he's talking about the spiritual family, the connectedness that we have in the body of Christ. And now he's going to define this for us because he wants them to know that you heard this from the beginning. And he's going to contrast the children of God versus the children of the devil. John loves parallels. He loves comparisons and contrast. And he's constantly bringing them out so that we can look at these contradictions in life. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. John shows that Cain and Abel were completely different. Abel was a man of faith who was accepted by God. Cain tried to work his way into God's acceptance and was rejected. And so he goes to verse 12 and he says, "Do not be like Cain." Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. You say, "Scott, I would never be like Cain. I can't be like Cain. I'm not a murderer." Well, I'm not saying you're a murderer, but let's just talk this through. You think John would give us a warning if it wasn't necessary? Do you think he'd be writing to believers not to do something unless believers at times struggle with this? "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, John is pointing out and teaching that the failure to love is very destructive. It's deceitful and destructive. His lack of love showed that he belonged to the evil one, the devil. Cain was a liar and a murderer, just like the devil. He murdered his brother and then he lied to God about it. Let's look at it for a second. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3. It says, in the course of time, this is after Adam and Eve fell, they were placed outside the garden, and they had children, Cain and Abel. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Not his best fruits, not his first fruits, just some of the fruits to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the, what does it say? Firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Why was he angry? Because God said no. Now he's angry for two reasons. One, because he failed, but two, because somebody else did it better. That's envy, jealousy, the root of discontentment. As believers, it's real easy to look around. You know, you're married and you see this other guy treating his wife real nice, and you start thinking to yourself, man, I wish my husband treated me like that. That's envy. I wish my wife treated me the way that woman treats her husband. I mean, we think about envy and like, I see that car, and I'm like, man, I'd like to have that car. But envy can be about relationships. It can be about children. Like, man, why can't my kids be like that? That's envy. What happens with envy is when you start to envy things around you, and it sows this seed of discontentment. You're no longer content with what you have or where you are in life. And that drive to want more and more and more is insatiable. It's a very fine line from giving your best to wanting more and more so that you can fill a void inside. It's real easy to look around and say, man, I wish I could do this. I wish I had that. I wish my wife was like this. I wish my husband was like that. I wish my kids were like this. And saying, I want what's best for them. Because love always wants what's best for the one loved. It's not about you. Where envy is completely self-centered. It's about you looking inside saying, what about me? How come I don't ever get the breaks? How come everybody else gets raises? I work hard. I do this. I do that. Why am I always getting passed up? It's about me. Where love is always about others. Cain was angry because he didn't get the response he was looking for. You ever feel that way? You do something, you say something, and you don't get the response that you're looking for. You have this expectation. And when your expectation isn't met, man, you're mad. You're angry. You're dissatisfied because you didn't get what you want. You're like a 3-year-old throwing a temper tantrum because you didn't get what you want. We need to grow up and mature in Christ and realize that it's not about us getting what we want. It's always about bringing glory to His name. That's our calling and that's our job. And real love always wants what's best for others. The Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice. So somebody else gets a raise. You say, man, I'm so happy for you. Maybe you do say that, but inwardly you're secretly thinking, man, that should have been me. Look, you're sowing discontent in your own heart, and that sin will destroy you. It will eat you alive. We need to learn the secret, as Paul called it, of contentment. Paul said, whether well-fed or hungry, whether clothed or naked, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ. So wherever I am, he knew that he was in his will and that his work was being manifested in his life, and he rested in that. And that's where we need to walk. We need to live in a place where we know that whatever's going on in our lives, that God's in control. That He is completely sovereign. And you are where you are because that's where He wants you to be. You get the raises that He wants you to get. You get the job that He wants you to get. You get the wife that He wants you to get. Accept it. Accept it and walk with it. Trust Him. You are where you are because God is at work in your life. And you said, but I made all that. Yeah, you did. You made choices. And those choices have motivated you. But don't think that your choices are greater than God's sovereignty. Don't think for a moment that you have control over your own destiny. Because you're not God. And so he's at work. Cain was angry because he didn't get what he wanted. And his emotions were showing in his face. Kind of hard to hide what you feel. So The Lord tries to comfort him. Look at verse 6. The Lord tries to counsel him. Now this is God speaking to Cain, and he won't even listen to God. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Let me just stop for a second. Listen to me. One of the most important things, guys, especially men, one of the most important things you can do is ask yourself, why am I angry? Hear me. Because guys aren't real good about feeling their emotions. You know, anger is a secondary emotion. It's not a primary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. So what tends to happen for us is we jump over the primary emotion. We feel rejected, so we get angry. We feel betrayed, so we get angry. We feel unloved, so we get angry. Listen to me. When you get angry, you got to stop back and say, why am I angry? What's really going on? Step back, look at it. Get an outside perspective and say, what's really happening in my heart that is causing me to be angry? Was I disrespected? Am I being unloved? Do I feel rejected? Try to connect with that emotion that is going on inside of you. Anger is not the answer. So God challenges Cain to step back and look inside and say, why am I angry? Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And I love this word from God. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, and hear me, sin is crouching at your door. It's a literal picture of a wild animal. You ever watch the Nature Channel? Man, I love the Nature Channel. I don't have it because I don't have cable, but I love the Nature Channel, right? I used to like it when I could afford it. But anyway, I love when they would show these wild animals running. And then you see this lion just crouch down, man. He's down, waiting for his prey. And then all of a sudden, this little antelope's just coming along. He's just minding his own business. And then, wham, he just jumps up out of nowhere. Or I don't know if you've seen the one where the crocodile, you know, that one animal's down drinking water, and that crocodile just comes up out of the water, snap, shoot, and just brings him down. I love that. I know, I'm twisted. I love stuff like that. You know why? Because that's reality. That's our lives. We're just going through life, and Satan is waiting. He's crouching, and he's waiting for you just to get complacent. He's waiting for you to be envious. He's waiting for you to be jealous, and then he's going to jump up and snatch you. The Bible says the devil is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. Don't think he's not. Don't give in. God is counseling Cain. But if you do what is right, then you won't have this problem. Do what is right because it's the right thing to do. But if not, sin is crouching at your door. Here it is. Its desire is to have you. Remember last week I talked about sin being an active agent inside of you? Its desire is to have you, to control you, to pull you away from your walk with God. But you must master it. You got to say no. You have to turn from, you have to run from your sin. You have to run from envy. You have to run from jealousy. You got to fill your mind with the word of God, the thoughts of God, so that it'll transform the way you think. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12, he says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Why? Because of God's mercy. So you surrender yourself to him. And then verse 2 says, and be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. You've got to change the way you think. It literally means to exchange your thoughts for the thoughts of Christ. Well, you get into the Gospels and you look at the way Jesus thought and you say, Lord, help me to think like you think. Help me to respond like you respond. Help me to understand who you are. And then you begin to imitate that as you walk through life so that you're walking like him. You can't give room for envy or jealousy or discontentment because it's like a cancer. It just wells up inside of you. And we all struggle with it. There's not one of us who hadn't said, man, I deserve to make more money. I deserve to have a better job. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve better kids. Not me, of course. I have the greatest kids in the world. But we've all said that stuff. We've all felt that way. That's because Grace is sitting right here. I got to make sure I say the right thing. I love you, Grace. So John responds right to that after talking about the reality. Don't be like Cain. Now, here it is. Don't be like Cain. And then don't be surprised. It's two different thought patterns. Don't be like Cain. And then he says, and don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. He goes right into stop marveling at what's going on. Stop like what? Like you're shocked that the world would hate you. Christians usually find it difficult to believe. We find it so difficult to believe that if we act out of the right motives and they're pure and we do things for people, that they're going to respond with love and kindness. Look, they will not respond with love and kindness. It's okay. They will lie about you. They will cheat. They will deceive. They will stab you in the back. But don't let that stop you from giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. See, you can't worry about what other people say. You can't worry about what other people do, because your responsibility isn't about them. It's about Him. It's about your relationship to Him. And so if you act with the best intentions and you give yourself away and they don't love you, it's okay. If they don't respond the way you think, they should. Stop complaining about it. Don't be surprised. Like, I can't believe they said that about me. Can you believe after all I did for them, this is how they respond? This is how they treat me? Come on, you know you've said that before. You know you've felt that way before. But that's not the way God wants us to respond. He wants us to respond in love to those who are unlovely, to those who don't love us. He wants us to love because He is love. Look, they're going to hate us because they don't know us. And they don't know us because they don't know our Father. They can't understand us. The world isn't expected to. But we need to walk like our Father walked, because He was always displaying love. I mean, what is Romans 5:8? But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? The godly for the ungodly. He made that sacrifice so that we would make sacrifices for others. So we need to walk like our Father, and we need to walk in life, real life. John uses these illustrations, and he goes to verse 14, and he says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Where did he hear that before? He heard it from Jesus. These are phrases that Jesus used. These are things that Jesus taught. So he's building on what Jesus has already taught him. He says, we know, and you got to understand that knowledge is critical. Knowledge, you've heard the statement, is power. Anybody here ever heard that before? It's true to a certain extent. Because you can have knowledge and not have application. Knowledge without application leads to death. It really does. And then it leads to depression. Because you have incongruent values. Because you believe one thing, so you have these beliefs because you know, but then you act a different way. So then now you have incongruent values going on inside of you because you believe something that you think you should be living and you're not. And then that causes depression. We have to know what we believe, and then we need to live what we believe. So that we're faithful to the truth. We are people of truth. That's who we are. If you're a Christ follower, you're a person of truth. And our job is to walk in the truth so that the light of God shines in us and through us, so that the world around us sees it. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. What is the marker? What is the sign? What is the indicator that you have truly have eternal life? That you have passed from death to life? And then he contrasts that, and I love the way, again, comparison contrast. He uses the contrast. Life and love go together. So he says, anyone who does not love remains in death. You say, well, how can he remain in death? Because he's never passed over. Everyone born in this world is dead. You can't have life without Christ. You can't. There is no life apart from Christ. That's why you can't remain in something unless you're already in it. That's why he says remains in death. Every person you know, that is not a true Christ follower is dead spiritually. Every infant, every two-year-old, every three-year-old is dead spiritually. You are born into this world dead. And a dead person can't do anything about being dead, can they? If you're dead, you're just dead. That's it. If I step on your hand, you're not going to go, ouch, because you're dead. You can't resuscitate yourself. You can't give yourself life. A dead person needs somebody outside of themselves to give them life. And that's what God does for us. That's what salvation is. We're dead. God reaches down and gives us life. God calls us, He saves us, and He gives us life. So John says the indicator that you truly have life is because now you've passed from death to life. Well, where did he hear that? He heard that from Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, because God has given you ears to hear, and believes him who sent me, which is God, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And once you cross over, you can't uncross. There is no going back. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation because you didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it. And if you didn't earn it and you didn't do anything to get it, how in the world are you going to lose it? So if people tell you you can lose your salvation, tell them you're crazy. I didn't earn my salvation. I can't work for my salvation. I mean, that's what Cain did, was trying to earn his way to God. That's what the Pharisees were doing, trying to earn. That's why Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, all these people that try to work for their salvation. I got to do this, and I got to do it. You don't got to do anything. You can't do anything to be saved. It's what God does in you. He saves you, and then he keeps you. And he's at work sanctifying you so that you'll be his child. Man, you got to believe me that God wants to work in you. And all you got to do is say, yes, Lord, yes. And he will open up your heart and the wellsprings of life will flow out of you. And his presence will be manifested in you. And the world will know that you have crossed over from death to life. You see, unbelievers remain in their condition called death. So what can you expect out of a dead person? Think about it. If somebody's laying in a casket, how much can you expect? Can you expect hello when you walk in the room? How you doing? You think they're going to sit up and greet you? Hey! You can't expect anything from a dead person. So why is it that as believers we expect stuff from unsaved people? We say, well, it's just common courtesy. Well, it doesn't matter. They're dead. They are dead. Our job is to give them life, and we can't give it to them. So we got to let that light shine so that God might reach and penetrate. And we need to be praying for them. God, give them life. God, open their eyes. Give them ears to hear so they might come to know you. So John here reinforces his statement with this corresponding negative. Anyone who does not love remains in death. The verb signifies it's a continued state. In death. They remain there because they've already been there. So then he goes into verse 15 and he says, anyone, now continuing in this thought, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Anybody here ever hated anybody? Come on, you can be honest with me. You know, at one point you're like, oh, I just hate that person. I want to pummel them till they don't breathe anymore. I guess I'm the only one who does that, right? You just feel like, oh, I can't take it. I want to throw them off a cliff. It's like having, you ever had mixed emotions? Man, I've had mixed emotions. It's like watching your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your brand new Cadillac. You're like, oh, man, that was my Cadillac. No. I'm kidding. I don't have a mother-in-law. She's dead. She didn't drive off the cliff. No. The reality is that God wants us to understand that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer, because you can't have hate, no murderer has eternal life. This is spelled out with the emphatic declaration about hate. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus used this in Matthew 5 when he did what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, he says, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. Now, it wasn't a physical act, but it was spiritual adultery because you've lusted in your heart. And he said the same thing, verse 21 and 2, that if you're angry, that you've break the command. If you hate your brother, you already murdered him. Even though you didn't physically do it, in your heart you've done it. And these are indicators to show us the reality of our heart. That our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Who can understand it? You have to realize that we all are. Man, I hate to say it because it's going to shock you. But every one of us, every person that has ever been born is totally depraved. I know it's hard for you to look in the mirror and think, I am totally depraved. I'm like a lunatic. I'm a madman. I'm crazy. I'm capable of anything. But you are. We all are. Now, thankfully, God didn't leave us there. We're not in our total depravity. He saved us out of that. But when the Bible says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then in verse 10 when it says there are none that are righteous, no, not one, guess what? God means what he says. When Paul said there's nothing good that lives within me that is in my sinful heart, nothing. Because my sinful nature is wicked. We have to believe in the total depravity of man. Because then if we don't believe that we're totally depraved, we don't see a need to really be saved. We're like, oh, I'm a good person. That's what most people think. Well, I've been good. I haven't done anything really bad. I haven't really killed anybody. I might have thought about it a couple times. But Jesus is showing that if you thought about it, it's the same thing. Just as if you did it. And the point of the whole Sermon on the Mount is that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And even though you haven't acted on them, those intentions, those thoughts are still there. And that's why we need a Savior. To save us. We need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. John follows this example and goes deep into the roots of our actions. And that's what he's going to get to now. Because hatred is of the essence of murder. And no murderer has eternal life. You can't have life and have death. Life and death don't go together. 1 John chapter 5 verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has what? Life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Life and death do not go together. You can't have both. They are two mutually exclusive things. They are mutually exclusive. You can't have life and you can't have death. You have one or the other. Either you're in life, and if you're in life, you need to walk in that life. God has given us a brand new life. We are new creations. Aren't you glad? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Man, I am excited about that. I want to learn to grow in my new life. I want you to grow in your new life. If you're truly a Christ follower, God has given you life. Let's grow in it. Let's learn about it. Let's love it and live in it so that that life might display his light. When we walk in the life, we display his light. And the world sees his love flowing out of us. That's how it all works together. And so what John alludes to is now is that if you're going to walk in the life, you have to walk in action. That your actions should always speak louder than your words. He's been going through that over and over. If you say this, but you do this, you're deceiving yourself. If you say this, but you do that, you're lying to yourself. I mean, you read 1 John, man, there's all these. If you say this, but you do this, you're deceiving yourself. If you say this, and you do that. He's nailing us as believers because he wants us to know the truth. And he spent a lot of time in this book so far, three, talking about love. Really talking about love. So he comes here to verse 16 and he defines it for us. Well, why does he have to define love for us? Because we don't know what love is. We're a society, a culture that says, you know, love is my feelings. I feel love. Love is, you know, an essence or it's abstract. But it's not true. He defines for us what real love is. He says, this is how we know. Remember, to John, knowledge is power. You want to know if you love somebody? Well, here's how you know. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. we can know what love is. He is defining it for us. We can see it in Calvary. When Jesus stretched out his arms and they pounded those spikes through his wrist, when they plunged that spear through his side, when they beat him with a cat of nine tails and ripped his body apart, he was displaying love. When he hung there, gasping for air, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was showing us what real love was and is. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's I want what's best, even if it doesn't benefit me, if it doesn't help me, but just as long as it helps them. I want what's best for the one loved, even if it costs me personally and sacrificially. That's what real love is. That's what real love looks like. And the quality of love that Christ showed is demanded of us to show to one another. We should love each other the same way. Jesus said, in the same way, love one another as I have loved you. So that quality of love is demanded that we would make sacrifices for each other. And I've seen that. But I only see it in glimpses here and there in our world. I saw it last week when 10 guys went to North Carolina to give up their time and to sacrifice for a Christian camp. I see it when people let other people live with them. That's a sacrifice to give up your space and your stuff. Those are sacrifices of unconditional and sacrificial love. I see it when somebody cuts a check to somebody to help them pay their electric, or to pay their bills, or to send another kid to camp. But I want to see it all the time in our lives, where we are really learning to love each other unconditionally, sacrificially. And I believe that laying our lives down isn't just physical. You know, in the first century it was. Man, a lot of believers lost their, they laid down their lives for their faith. A lot of believers. But in America, not so much. Yeah, we don't have a lot of laying down our lives that way. But to lay down our lives means to put others' needs, desires, maybe even sometimes their wants before ours. In our marriages, it should always be that way. Just think about this. If two people that were married were always wanting what's best for each other instead of being selfish and stingy, how great would that marriage be? If each spouse never thought about themselves, how can I bless you? How can I encourage you? How can I build you up? Constantly pouring out to the other one. Instead of being envious or jealous, like you always have it easy. Oh, you got the day off work? Why do I got to work all day? You know? Just giving instead of taking. Just loving instead of hating. Man, if we could learn to live that way in the body of Christ, what a difference the world would see. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the early church was born. Man, they gave their money. They sold their stuff so they could minister to each other. There was a great famine in the land and people were hungry. And they had no places to stay, so they took them in their homes and they fed them and they made sacrifices that were unconditional to minister to the needs of others. Yesterday, a bunch of guys showed up to move some furniture for somebody that was sacrificial and unconditional. I love stuff like that. I see these things in glimpses. I want to see it all the time. I do. I want to see it because I want the world to see it, that we're alive and that we're living out this life because we are filled with the presence of God and that God is actively at work in us and through us. And then the world can say there's something different about those people. Something different. That's why in the early church they were called the Way. Because it was a different way of living, a different way of life. They were like, wow, they really care about each other. They make real sacrifices for each other. They lay down their lives for each other. When's the last time you laid down your life for somebody else? When you gave up so somebody else could have. When you sacrificed, even if it cost you personally, so somebody else could benefit. That's what God demands of us. That's what He expects of us. And that's what we need to do. So he goes to verse 17 and he's flushing this thing out, this whole thought about what love is. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? The actual laying down their life is done in action. The word translated material possession, bion, it's only found here and in verse 2:16. It usually refers to life, but not here because it's plain. It's plain that it's about the things that you have. And then I love the way it says, sees his brethren in need. Actually comes from the Greek word therefore. T-H-E-O-R-E with a strong O. And what it means is to see over time. So that you're not enabling, but you're helping. Because there's a difference. We say, man, as a believer, I got to give, give, give. And you can give to somebody to the point where it hurts them. Where it does damage to them. Because now you're enabling them. Somebody's an alcoholic or a drug addict. So you watch, are they spending all their money on cigarettes? Are they spending all their money on drugs? Are they spending all their money on alcohol? And if they are, then you don't help them financially. You might help them with counseling. You might make sacrifices to be there for them, to listen to them, to point them to the truth. There are always ways to make sacrifices. But you got to find out what's going to work with each people. Some people literally need help financially, so you give them help. Some people don't. So you watch them, and that's what the word means, over time. And that's why relationships are important. How can you watch somebody that you don't know? If you're not in somebody's life, how do you know what they're going through? That's one of the problems, is the modern American church, is there's a disconnect between the body of Christ in the first century and where we are 2,000 years later. If we don't know what is going on in the people around us, their lives, then we can't help them. But if we know, we can minister and help and love because we're on the same team. And what John is saying is that if you see this person over a long time, but you don't have pity on him, which literally means to shut up his insides. Because, you know, the Greeks in that modern day believed that your emotions were carried in your stomach. And I think they are to some degree. You ever get anxious and you feel it like butterflies in your stomach? Or you get angry and you feel this pit? I think some of our emotions, they believed deeply that your emotions were carried in your bowels. So this literally means to shut up your bowels to them, not to have compassion, that you don't really have any emotion for them. You're kind of emotionless. Well, what kind of a person would be emotionless? Somebody who's self-centered, somebody who's envious. You're like, oh, I'm glad that happened to them. No, it's not the way we're supposed to be. You know, I got hit by a bus and I bet you there were people that were like, yeah, he finally got his, right? Yeah, I guarantee you. They were like, ah, God served him up. Yeah, I hope he dies. That cracker. Yeah, I bet you. I'm not even a cracker, though. I've been called that a million times. I'm Italian. And my grandmother, right there from Italy, straight off the boat. She snuck in some bananas when she came across the boat. Look, it doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter. It matters what we do. This is where we need to learn to take action for our own lives. Be responsible. Really responsible. Start living a responsible life by responding and doing what's right. Not worrying about what anybody else does. Just what you do and how you live. Don't look at what other people are doing, because that'll keep your eyes off God. And if your eyes aren't fixed on God, you're not going to walk in the light. You're not going to walk in his love. You're not going to walk in this life that he called us to live. You've got to keep your eyes on the Father. Talking to his Son. Abiding, that's what John's really been pushing. Abide, remember 26 times in it? Abide, connect, walk in, remain in, so that you can live this out. And if you fail to have compassion, you got to ask yourself, is the love of God really in me? Because if the love of God is in your heart, it's going to move you to have compassion for those who need compassion. It's not going to cause you to enable, and you got to be careful because the devil will use that. I know, man, my first 10 years as a believer, I gave away everything I had. I mean, I gave till it hurt. I gave every penny, every dollar, everything. If somebody, I'd take the shirt off my back and give it to somebody because I believed these verses. But I didn't understand them in context. And I didn't understand the power of sacrificial giving and how it could be dangerous. Any spiritual gift like my, I know you might not believe this, but my number one spiritual gift is giving. That's my number one. So God uses me to give, and I love to give. But When the devil knows how you operate, and he knows, then he uses that to his advantage. See, he'll take your gift and use it in the flesh. And so instead of understanding a spiritual way of giving, you'll make sacrificial giving of your own life and give away everything you have. You got to be careful. You got to be careful. Now, some people justify, well, that's why they don't give. Oh, I don't, yeah, I'm just not going to give because I don't want the devil to use it. See, that's a great way to rationalize why you don't do something. See, there, it's balance. It's walking in the Spirit of God and letting Him love you. And that's why he goes on to verse 18 and he says, "Dear children, let us not love in words or tongue," tongue in cheek, man. Just don't say something like you say you love, but you don't do anything. You know, I love you. I'll pray for you. Go ahead. Be warm and well fed. You know, you're talking to somebody who's struggling and you're like, yeah, I know. I'll pray for you. And then you leave and really never even pray for them. Look, next time you tell somebody I'll pray for you, pray with them. Try that. Hey, let's just pray right now. And then pray with them right now about their need. That's loving them. Don't just say, I'll pray for you. Because 9 out of 10 times you might forget. Just pray with them right there. Connect with them. And then if you can do anything about their need and you feel like that's what you should do, do it. Make the sacrifice. Let us not love with word or in tongue, but with actions and in truth. That means according to God's plan. So you're talking to God about how do I help this person, what's best for them, because love is wanting what's best for the one loved. So you're saying to God, God, show me the truth so I don't enable, I don't want to hurt them, I want to help them. Because if you're not helping them, you'll be hurting them. So you got to make sure you're in line with the truth because the truth sets you free. It's very important to understand this. It's a process that goes on in your heart and in your mind so that you're talking to God and the Spirit of God is empowering you to do what's right. So John defines for us, this is what love is, and this is how we know. The Apostle Paul described, it's descriptive love in 1 Corinthians 13. When that church was in conflict, he says, well, here's how you live love out. And he said, love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Now look, that's it. He gave us two things that love was. And then he gave us a whole bunch of stuff that love wasn't. I want to challenge you this week. This is what I want you to do. I want to give you some homework. You guys like homework? You didn't like it in school. You probably aren't going to like it now, but it's okay. You had to do it though, right? To pass the class. You'll be graded next week. God's going to be watching. All right. This is what I want you to do. I want you to write this verse out on a big piece of paper. And I want you to break it down. I do. I want you to put your name. One sentence at a time. Scott is patient. Then I want you to pray about how patient you've been with others, how patient you've been with your coworkers, how patient you've been with your family, how patient you've been with your neighbors. Because I'm not always patient with my neighbors. They drive me crazy. I got to pray all the time to love them. I really do. Because they're always complaining and nagging and they're believers. And like I have Bible studies at my house, so I have all these people show up and if somebody parks their car in front of their yard, they leave notes on their car. They come knock on my door. Always complaining and knocking about something and just drives me crazy. One time the guy was beating on my door because my dog was barking. What do dogs do? They bark. They're dogs. And I was getting ready to get in the shower, so I thought I'm going to give this guy a surprise. Now I would encourage you to do this. So I had my towel wrapped around me and I went to the door and just flung it open. I'm just standing there in my towel. He's like, oh my God. Oh, what are you doing? I said, you kept banging, so I figured it was important. And I came to the door. I'll never knock again. He's never knocked again. All right? It worked, but that's not the best way to get somebody to leave you alone. Yeah, I wouldn't encourage you to do that. I can't say that I was operating in the Spirit of God. That was my flesh. So I want you to write this out, all right, with your name. Scott is patient, and then evaluate it. Pray about it. Scott is kind. Am I showing kindness to other people? You know? And then just put your name all the way through. Love. Wherever you see the word love, put your name and then evaluate. Love. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no records of wrongs. Has a very short memory. Doesn't delight in evil, but it always rejoices in the truth. Always. I mean, love is awesome. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres because love never fails. Why doesn't love ever fail? Because God is love. So if you're surrendered to God and He is filling your heart with His love, not your love, because you don't have real love, because we're naturally selfish. We are. We're natural. And that's why I really emphasize on the total depravity. Unless you understand that you are totally depraved, really, you'll always think, well, I need to love them more. And if you do it in your own strength, you won't really do it. You've got to do it in His love. So you allow Him to fill you up with His love, with His power, with His grace, with His mercy. And then you pour that out. All you are is a vessel. That's all we're supposed to be. Is we're supposed to be like the spout where God just pours into us. And then it just flows out of us. All the love, all the grace, all the mercy. Is God ministering to us so that we might minister to the world around us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's not me. It's not you. It's God. And He wants to actively work in us and through us. And that's my prayer.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.